his duties amongst the imamate is being caliph. So this is the difference between the imamate and the caliphate. That's first thing. The second thing is, imamate is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the, we can say, the basic principle. He has introduced it as a principle for the society. And it is the main part of the society. In this regard, obviously, when we refer to Quran, we look at the verse number 124 in chapter 2, Surah Baqarah, verse 124, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he was talking to the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, he said to Ibrahim that we're going to make you the imam for the people.
Right.
Now, when is this happening? The Quran says, وَإِذِ ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ فَأَتَمَّهُنَّ. When Allah has obviously put Ibrahim into the trials and exams, when all of them were finished and he was succeeded in all those trials, after that Allah said, I will make you imam. I will make you leader for the people. Now, the point is that Ibrahim alayhi salam, the Prophet Ibrahim, was a prophet. When he was a prophet, he had all those trials. For example, leaving his son and wife into the desert.
Yes.
For example, slaughtering the best or the most beloved thing he thought of, the Ismail alayhi salam.
All the divine trials and tests.
All the divine trials and tests were ended. And after that, atammahuna means it was ended.
Yeah.
After that, once he has brought the Sharia, the rules and the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he conveyed all the messages of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being a messenger and prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after that Allah said, now you need to become a leader. The duty of leader is to apply all those messages and rules that were sent by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society.
Mm-hmm.
And the society must follow this leader.
That's right.
So he can practically, basically apply all these rules.
Mm-hmm.
So all the prophets, they were imam as well, obviously.
That's right.
Those who had the books, for example, Prophet Musa was imam as well.
Mm-hmm.
Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was imam as well.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because Prophet Muhammad had the state of Medina, obviously, the Islamic state. In order to run the Islamic state, he must have the status of imam.
Mm-hmm.
So the imamate is one of the primary, we can say, principles in Islam.
That's right.
That leads the public, or which takes public, or the people, general people, towards the perfection, towards the path which was set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. But Dr. Reza Zadeh, the mere character of the imam is also very important. According to Shahid Beheshti, it has to be a role model for the people of the society, as the case of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Shia history, as a successor to Prophet Muhammad.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Shahid Beheshti in this part is talking about, we can definitely say, one of the most important principles that we have in our religion, and that is the leadership. First, he mentions that leadership is something which is for all the times, not only limited to a certain time, for example, the time of the Prophet or the time after the Prophets or any other special period of time.
Okay.
That's not the case. Leadership is very important. Leadership is for all the times. Why? Because leadership is something that we needed in every stage of our lives. So this is the first thing that he talked about. But your question was about, and then he actually continues and goes about the criteria of leadership.
Okay.
When we know that leadership is necessary, we always need a leader.
This is the second part
Exactly.
Okay.
The second part he wants to talk about, okay, so how should we choose the leader? What are the criteria that the leader is chosen based on? He wants to answer this question. Many people have this perception that leadership, for example, in this very case, the case of the succession to the Prophet, leadership was based on being a relative of the Prophet, or or Imam Ali was chosen as the leader of the society because he was the son-in-law of the Prophet, and these types of things.
Mm-hmm.
And Shahid Beheshti is trying to eliminate this very actually wrong misunderstanding that, and he wants to say that leadership in Islam, which is actually the core of our faith, is based on the virtues. And the leader himself needs to be an exemplary person for everyone in the society. And that is how a person is chosen as the leader. If the person is not qualified to be the leader, he should not and he cannot be the leader, because such a person will misguide the whole society. And actually, because of the essence of the leadership and the important role of the leader on every single person who is living in the society, the person who becomes the leader of the society in the ideal form of that needs to be the best person who lives in that society.
Okay.
This is the ideal.
Yes.
Of course, at the time of the prophets or at the time that an infallible person lives in the society, that person would be clearly that infallible person.
That's
either
right.
He is an imam or a prophet, okay. Anyone who is completely immune from any error. But you know that obviously, in most cases, this is not possible.
And in the previous prophets, before Prophet Muhammad, this was not the case. I mean, as Said Mohsen said, the prophets themselves were the imams. Yeah. But weren't they trying to introduce an imam after themselves
to
the
society? Yeah, of course. You know, the leadership of the society has been the most important topic that the prophets have always been talking about, because they were the leaders of the society and they cared about the leadership after them. This is something that has always happened. And we know in the history and also in our theological discussions, we talk about the successors of the previous prophets. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to mention, I was talking about this very important concept that, okay, so what is the case about the time after the prophets? The prophets have died and the imams are not in the society. I mean, the infallible person is not physically available in the society to be the leader of the society. Okay. So should we say that, okay, now every single person can be the leader or not? There should be criteria. There should be some important factors in order to choose a person
That's
as a leader.
Right.
And that is the turning point. That is the point that makes a huge distinction between, for example, the Shias and the Sunnis.
That's right.
Especially when they talk about this concept about, let's say, the early history of Islam, but it continues up until today.
Up until today.
Let me finish this because it's
very
important.
Good.
When the existence of an infallible ideal person is not possible, logically, what's the solution? I mean, logically, ma la yudrak kulluh, la yudrak kulluh. When something cannot be achieved completely, should not be missed completely. So when the ideal person is not available, we need to try to find a person who is the closest person to that ideal. Mm-hmm. So based on that theory, let's say, based on this theory, when we do not have access to the ideal person, we need to try to find the person who is the closest person to that in order to make him the leader of the society.
That's right.
And that we can say that this is one of the arguments for the theory of Wilayatul Faqih and the ideas of Imam Khomeini. So when Ma'soom, when the infallible person is not in the society, it does not mean that any you know, any person any type of, you know, character can be the leader.
And this concept have been always in the philosophy and theology of the Shia Islam during the history, but actualization of that took place at the time of, we can say, the Islamic Revolution of Iran.
I think Shahid Beheshti is also answering, obviously, in the West. If we look at the how West looks at the Islam, what they look is obviously because in the books of history, the way like the caliphate system started in the early time of the Islam, obviously there they said like they were the immigrants and the helpers and they had the argument and due to being like the most closest or the oldest person, like someone was chosen as the caliphate of the time. So this ideology
is a kind of blood ancestry thing among the people.
So these are accepted by the West as well. So Shahid Beheshti is also answering this that in Islam, look at all the schools of the thoughts of the Islam, that all of them do not follow the same thing, and this is not the reality. The successor of the prophet should be basically should be chosen, or is being announced by the prophet, number one. Number two, like he refers to that, like prophet, why he announced it, it wasn't because he was the relative. It's because he deserves it. And if I want to just bring a hadith for our Muslim brothers, it's from Muslim ibn Ahmad, and also Tabarani in Mu'jam al-Kabir has also narrated this. It is in Kanzul Ummal and Suyuti in Jam'ul Jawami'. Obviously, the hadith is like 4273, and I can give you the numbers later.
Okay, very good.
This hadith is there that Abdullah has narrated this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ has said to his daughter, Fatima Zahra Salamullah alayha, that are you not happy that I married you with the one who became Muslim the first, who was the first Muslim, number one. Number two, who is a'lam amongst my ummah, mm-hmm. who is the most knowledgeable in my ummah, number two. Right. Number three, he is a'azamahum hilman. He has a lot of, like, hilm is generally translated as the patience. Mm-hmm. It's not just about the patience only.
Okay.
It's more than patience. Yes. So he's more than that. So basically, even before being the son-in-law of the Prophet, he was the most knowledgeable in amongst the Muslim, we can say, like, the Muslims of that time.
Okay.
And that's why Prophet said, like, I'm the city of the knowledge and he's the door. And after that, he said, I'm the house of wisdom and he is the door.
The gate of...
And Adarul Hikmah wa Aliyun Babuha. And Madinatul Ilm wa Aliyun Babuha.
That's right.
So all these things basically shows that if Amir al-Mu'mini Ali ibn Abi Talib was the successor of the Prophet, he was on the basis of, we can say, the knowledge, the taqwa, and all those, the criteria that are said. Obviously, he was very much closer to the Prophet. Obviously, we had the hadith, inshallah, if you'll say, I can narrate those, where Prophet said, lahmuka lahmi, like, your blood is my blood, your flesh is my flesh, so you're my part. And all these ahadith are there, and these are in Sahih Sitta, the narrations that I'm...
And what is important is this, that this clarifies... the blood relations, because, you know, in the king system, usually the son replaces the father. And this has been in the...
Crown princes are
there. The crown of princes are over there. But over here in Islam, and the replacement of Imam Ali alayhi salam as being a successor to Prophet Muhammad, this was not the case. The case was only the virtue defined by Prophet Muhammad. We are done for today. We'll continue, inshallah, our discussion regarding the concept of imamate and leadership according to Shahid Beheshti in our coming session of the program. Thank you very much, Dr. Reza Zadeh.
You're very welcome.
And Said Mohsen Naqvi for presence in this program. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you much too for listening to this episode of The Teacher. You can download for free our previous episodes of the program, The Teacher, on our website, parstudio.com/Ian Khalaf Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
European News Bulletin.
Hello everyone from the British capital. My name is Amina Taylor, and we begin with a story close to home. Here in the United Kingdom, the country has passed another grim milestone, with 100,000 now dying with COVID-19. This makes Britain the fifth and smallest country to enter a six-figure death toll. Now, Boris Johnson's government is under fire for its handling of the crisis, with critics asking if the Conservatives could have done more to save lives.
The United Kingdom was the first to detect a more contagious and perhaps more deadly COVID-19 variant. It was also the first country to start vaccinating and has now inoculated most of its over 80s, more than 6.5 million people. Nonetheless, Boris Johnson's government is under fire for its handling of the pandemic, as the UK's death toll passes 100,000.
The Prime Minister was slow into the first lockdown last March. He was slow in getting protective equipment to the front line, slow to protect our care homes, slow on testing and tracing, slow into the second lockdown in the autumn, slow to change the Christmas mixing rules, slow again into this third lockdown, delaying 13 days from the 22nd of December before implementing it.
The government has taken responsibility for the death toll, but defended its decisions, some of which were pumping billions of pounds into a new test and trace system that has failed dismally. The launching of the Eat Out to Help Out scheme, which doctors blame for the autumn surge in infections, and refusing to clamp down on air travel that continued without testing or quarantine upon arrival.
Yes, Mr. Speaker, there will indeed be a time when we must learn the lessons of what has happened, reflect on them, and prepare Mr. Speaker. I don't think that moment is now when we are in the throes of fighting this wave of the new variant, when 37,000 people are struggling with COVID in our hospitals. And I think what the country wants is for us to come together as a parliament and as politicians.
The UK entered the pandemic unprepared, with a defunded and ailing National Health Service, cuts to public spending, and one of the highest rates of obesity in the world. Millions of Britons who were already struggling before the pandemic are pinning their hopes now on the vaccine. The government says some restrictions may be lifted by late February. But if anything, the new variant has shown that this is a marathon, not a sprint. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Well, Ranjit Rah, NHS consultant, physician and surgeon, is once more sharing his time with us. Dr. Bra, 100,000 plus dead now. And if you're looking at some of the front pages in the UK today, you might not really get that severity. Do you think the media has given the Prime Minister some cover here?
Amina, good to be with you. Thank you for having me. I think it's a shameful and painful milestone for our country, which remains the sixth richest country in the world. I do think our government is very much culpable. There are features of our population, its age, its comorbidity, its diabetes, its obesity, things that you mentioned in your clip there. But there are very much features also of widening inequality gap, of the economic crisis, and of the attitude of the government itself, in particular the fundamental free market, fundamentalist, laissez-faire, anti-state attitude of the government, which is their core ethos, and epitomised by Dominic Cummings, the now sacked and disgraced advisor of Boris Johnson, who said quite openly at the beginning of this pandemic that the government policy essentially would be herd immunity, protect the economy, and if a few pensioners die, in his own words, so be it. That was reported, then subsequently denied, but it has really underpinned the poor leadership, poor management, poor levels of scrutiny, the failure of our political system, really, to give any kind of decent scrutiny, opposition, or have any ability to intervene on behalf of the citizenry of our country, Amina.
Well, we're putting our hopes here on the vaccine rollout, but even that hasn't gone to plan. What's happened?
Well, if you look at the measures that have really worked around the world, and I particularly look to China because they gave such a startling example of how correctly to handle this with non-pharmaceutical measures. It was absolutely possible by targeting economic measures, health measures at the problem, protecting lives first and foremost to stop the problem in its tracks. Now, of course, we've failed to do that. The disease COVID is endemic. It's in our hospitals. It's in our society. So we are very strongly relying on the vaccine. But of course, there are problems with supply of vaccine. There are problems with rolling it out to such a large population. Already we're seeing our country is failing to honor its obligations to supply the EU. Likewise, the EU is threatening trade sanctions against us so that we won't get the Moderna vaccine. We haven't got enough, so we're going to a one dose as opposed to a two dose regimen, for which there's very poor levels of evidence. And we know that people are, in fact, getting the virus, though hopefully a mild course of illness, having had their first course of vaccine. So at the moment, a very small part of the population will be protected because so many of those people who have had the vaccine, maybe 6 million close to, still have are not really adequately protected at this stage. So the vaccine is the one ray of hope in this story, in what has otherwise been a chronicle of abusive power, of corruption and mismanagement on a governmental level, with an underfunded NHS, which is really struggling, you know, manfully, but struggling to pick up the pieces of the administration.
And very briefly here, Dr. Bra, we heard the Prime Minister in that clip say, you know, now is not the time for these questions, but for unity. How does that sit with you?
Very poorly. The whole point of questions and scrutiny is to be able to change direction. The direction of this government has been, as outlined, a punctuated herd immunity that's allowed the virus to spread whilst doling out huge amounts of money in an unaccountable and a very opaque, clearly, however, corrupt manner to people who have failed to do the job, whilst simultaneously directing hammer blows against the NHS for further privatisation and deprivation of funds under the slogan, perversely, of protecting the NHS. I'm afraid to say quite the reverse is the case. The problem with British justice and its inquiries is they're notoriously late after the event and don't reverse the fundamental direction of travel. What we need is effective political opposition, but sadly that's lacking in our country at the moment, Amina.
All right. Ranjit Bra, thank you, as always. Now, for some further news on this topic, because the World Health Organization has accused wealthy nations of vaccine nationalism, and they've urged them to ensure coronavirus vaccines are also being made widely available for poorer countries.
As we speak, rich countries are rolling out vaccines, while the world's least developed countries watch and wait. With every day that passes, the divide grows larger between the world's haves and have-nots. In my opening remarks last Monday, I said the world faced a catastrophic moral failure if it doesn't walk the talk on vaccine equity.
Now, this disparity is at its height in the occupied Palestinian territories, where the Israeli regime is being praised for its rollout, while occupied Palestinians have been left without the vaccine. Under international law, occupying forces are responsible for the inoculation of all people. The World Health Organization has also made clear that things cannot return to normal, whilst vast percentage of people remain open to infection. Now, international aid organizations have joined in with the global criticism of the U.S. designation of Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group. This comes as U.S. President Joe Biden has announced a temporary suspension of sanctions on Yemen. But activists say more needs to be done to save lives.
Amid growing global pressure over U.S. support for the war on Yemen, 22 aid organizations admit they're extremely concerned about the humanitarian consequences of the U.S. terrorism designation of the Houthi Ansarullah movement. Aid agencies including Islamic Relief, Oxfam and Save the Children said the designation comes at a time when famine is a very real threat to the Arab country.
If I talk about the severity of the needs in some areas, 14.7 million people, they are in acute need. And World Food Programme has warned, they have clearly identified their concerns. Similarly, the UN mission for Yemen, that has clearly identified that this designation is not going to contribute. This is going to contribute negatively to the operations, humanitarian assistance, humanitarian operations which are going on ground.
The dire humanitarian crisis in Yemen has been mostly caused by 6 years of Saudi-led aggression, which includes an indiscriminate bombing campaign and a siege on Ansarullah-run areas.
80% of the population, they are living in those areas which are controlled by Ansarullah. And on the other hand, the remaining 20% of the portion is controlled by the legitimate government. So to import anything, to import any relief items in those areas where legitimate government is sitting, that is a bit easier. And to run the operations in those areas is comparatively easy, while to run the humanitarian operations in north is comparatively difficult.
The weaponized blockade makes imports of food, aid and medicine extremely difficult. But the new U.S. terror designation means organizations now risk charges of supporting terrorists. Following a global day of action for Yemen on January the 25th, the White House did announce a temporary suspension of some sanctions, but the designation of the Ansarullah remains under review.
We wish that the new government in USA, they should reverse this decision. If the decision is reversed, it would be a big relief for the people of Yemen who need humanitarian assistance, and those operations will be continuing as normal as these were before the designation.
The UN ranks Yemen as the world's worst current humanitarian crisis, with 112,000 lives already claimed by the conflict so far. Joe Biden has made significant promises to end U.S. support for the war in Yemen. However, until they are upheld, needless and preventable deaths will continue to occur. Robert Carter, London.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has announced that Russia is ready to organize a top-level Palestinian-Israeli meeting to discuss plans for a viable and fair so-called two-state solution. During a speech to the UN Security Council, Lavrov warned that recent agreements that Israel signed with certain Arab regimes will marginalize efforts to create a viable Palestinian state that exists side by side in peace with the Israeli regime. Nearly all attendees of the UN Security Council meeting, including China and France, reaffirmed the need for a two-state solution under which Israel and a future Palestine would coexist. Now, the European Union has called on new US President Joe Biden to help draw up a common rulebook which will aim to rein in the power of big tech companies like Facebook and Twitter, whilst also fighting the spread of fake news.
No matter how tempting it may have been for Twitter to switch off President Trump's account, such serious interference with freedom of expression should not be based on company rules alone. There needs to be a framework of laws for such far-reaching decisions.
During the speech, von der Leyen urged the White House to join the EU's efforts to better regulate the darker sides of the digital world and tech platforms, which she added were in part to blame for the violent Washington, D.C. Capitol Hill insurrection. As Joe Biden takes up the reins of power in the U.S., which countries stand to gain or lose under his administration? The transatlantic relationship between the UK and the US has perennially been touted as special, a friendship between equals. But as Sai Pureza reports, with the US increasingly not regarding Britain as an important European or even global player anymore, that relationship may have all become lopsided. He cuts to the chase.
So Biden is now the new president in the U.S., a job he coveted all of his life and perhaps never thought he'd get during such tumultuous times. After he was sworn in, he set the tone for what's to come next.
We'll press forward with speed and urgency, for we have much to do in this winter of peril and significant possibilities.
So Biden says he wants to repair U.S. relations with its allies. He's already signed executive orders to immediately rejoin the Paris Climate Accord, the World Health Organization, to lift Trump's so-called Muslim ban. Basically, he says he's reversing a lot of what we saw in the past 4 years that started with this.
From this day forward, it's going to be only America first. America first.
If you're a student of world affairs, you may know the phrase, when America sneezes, the world catches a cold. And so decisions by the Biden administration will have a profound impact on countries and regions around the world, not least on Europe, and in particular on the UK and its so-called special relationship with the US. That special relationship has been at the heart of UK foreign policy for decades. One unforgettable example with far-reaching consequences is the UK's decision under Tony Blair to join the US-led invasion, or shall we say reinvasion, of Iraq in 2003, just like a vassal state would. Consecutive British governments haven't shied away from cozying up to their American counterparts. Personal relationships between the two countries' leaders have also been deep. Over the past 4 years, we saw Boris Johnson and Donald Trump emerge as political doppelgangers, getting along very well, although at one point Johnson called Trump a stupefying ignorant. Johnson was an architect of Brexit and Trump a fan. Joe Biden is not, nor was his president Barack Obama. The Johnson government had pinned its hopes on a post-Brexit trade deal with the Trump administration, but with Biden in the White House, those hopes may have been dashed. Biden might want to invest more in Berlin and Paris, politically isolating Britain. In other words, he may want to forge closer ties with the European Union, and that's something that's making number 10 very nervous. But a Biden presidency may not be that bad for the UK. The Brits believe in multilateralism as a way of confronting global challenges. They like the UN and NATO, unlike Donald Trump, who called one weak and incompetent and the other obsolete. This year, the UK is hosting the United Nations Climate Change Conference and the G7, opportunities for the British government to build trust with the Biden administration. When administrations change hands in the US, number 10 Downing Street is always keen to get the Prime Minister into the Oval Office ahead of other leaders. As a matter of fact, Johnson and Biden have already spoken on the phone. But it looks like the British Prime Minister has to work a lot harder with this administration to keep the Sokol special relationship special. And as for trade between Britain and its one-time colonial possession, well, it's already brisk, suggesting that the potential for bigger economic gains in either country might be slim. Let me leave you with this final quote from British politician George Galloway. When Tony Blair became UK Prime Minister, the special relationship became rather like the special relationship between Monica Lewinsky and President Clinton. Unequal, undignified, and with the weaker partner permanently on their knees.
Good to see you as always, Robert Inlakesh, and we begin your particular deep dive into the social media situation there with what, more blustering from Tel Aviv?
Yes, it seems as such. We have heard from Tel Aviv, in fact, one of the chief generals of the Israeli occupation military, his name's Aviv Kochavi. He said that he has basically drawn up plans for attacks on Iran in order to thwart what he calls Iran's nuclear program, which we know doesn't exist. In return, and in response to that, Iran has, of course, responded by saying that it will respond to anything that Israel does. However, it seems that these are just statements from an administration inside of Tel Aviv, which is extremely frustrated at the fact that none of the strategies put forth against Iran, and not just Iran as well, have worked. In terms of against the Lebanese resistance, the Palestinian resistance, also on top of that, they have not been able to succeed. They have not been able to achieve decisive victories. And because of this, they've just threatened today. In this same speech, in fact, Kochavi, threatened Gazan civilians and Lebanese civilians with bombarding their homes. Now, these are the words of a weak administration, a weak occupation army, which is not able to really achieve anything on the battlefield. And so this is more posturing, a lot of people have said, to the United States in order to try and get Biden to not rejoin the JCPOA.
So this would be that classic ability from Tel Aviv to try and have the tail wag the dog here. And there's so many points of interest about, you know, whether or not Biden will acquiesce as Trump did. But some would maybe say, Inlakesh, that perhaps if they had the might and the means to go ahead and back up the conversations that they're having publicly, we would have been seeing the result of that, not just hearing, you know, these thinly veiled threats here. Is this the situation that's been reflected online in public opinion?
Absolutely. The first one we've got here says, what reason is there that the whole world want dialogue, but Israel don't want it, nobody wants Iran to have nuclear weapons, but why should Israel have them? The confidence in the ability to wage war against Iran is unwarranted, and someday Israel will bite off more than it can chew. We've got another one here as well commenting on this, who says, the fact that you are declaring this publicly tells us that this is just hot air. Israel do not have the capacity to launch a strike on Iran.
Right, so from one tense situation to another potentially tense situation. Robert, there were perhaps hopes that the new administration would have taken a more comfortable line when it comes to China. It seems that the new man in charge, well, maybe cut off the same old cloth there.
Well, Antony Blinken, who's just been sworn in officially now as Biden's Secretary of State, in his speeches and his responses delivered at the Senate confirmation hearing, he basically indicated all of what he would lay out in his foreign policy. And as you just said, it seems that he's taking a very similar approach to the Trump administration. In a few key areas, they have, of course, differing opinions. However, he sounds just like a John Bolton with more pretty language, and that's what a lot of people have been saying on this. And just so that this can be made clear, we've got a clip here from that Senate confirmation hearing in which he openly says that he aligns with the policy of Donald Trump when it comes to China.
I also believe that President Trump was right in taking a tougher approach to China. I disagree very much with the way that he went about it in a number of areas, but the basic principle was the right one, and I think that's actually helpful to our foreign policy.
So, a prettier Pompeo?
That's what it seems, and many people are bringing that up. They sort of have this veneer of being more progressive, and of course, the language that they use is a lot more professional, but that aura of professionality doesn't take away from the overall and the overarching theme that is presented by the likes of Blinken and Joe Biden, which is the same imperialistic intentions when it comes to conquering land, which they feel has too much Chinese influence, too much Russian influence, too much Iranian influence, or whoever else it will be inside of various regions throughout the world. And that's what we're seeing, aggressive actions towards Venezuela, Russia, China, even in Lebanon as well. On top of that, it's a continuation of the Trump administration's strategy, maybe with the small exception when we're looking inside of the Middle East of its directions, specifically with Saudi Arabia at this time. But we still have to watch that and see that how
and
that
develops. I think your first tweet here really gets to the heart of the matter, Rob.
Absolutely. The first one we pulled up here, and this is very important to note, this is from Sarah Abdullah, who says, Antony Blinken is a champion of the invasion of Iraq, NATO's destruction of Libya, arming Al-Qaeda in Syria, Israeli war crimes, Saudi Arabia's genocide in Yemen, the CIA-backed coup in Ukraine. His confirmation only means one more thing, more U.S. militarism worldwide.
Change the face, but not the policy. Your last mention of this before we head out.
The last one that we brought up here shows really the intellect of many in the U.S. who are looking at this. This is actually said seriously from Richard Smith here, who says, I think Antony Blinken will be the best Secretary of State since Henry Kissinger. Of course, all we right. know the destruction that he caused.
We'll let that just hang over us like a bad smell. All right, Robert Inlakesh, thank you. And thank you so much for spending your 25 minutes with us. Stay safe.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayd Al Salami.
We're talking about how we are able to deal with ourselves and the importance of making sure that we take care of our body, our spirit, our soul. And of course, just reminding you that we're on part one of the book, which is how to deal with yourself. And of course, then we go on to, inshallah, later on into part two, how you deal with others, how to deal with others. From Imam Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, where he says, وَإِيَّاكَ وَشُرْبَ الْمَاءِ الْبَارِدِ. Stay away from drinking cold water. A lot of these other hadith that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli is mentioning here, he says, you know, when you have finished from your hammam, when you're finished from having a shower, make sure that you pour cold water on your feet. You know, all of these things, you know, we're able to talk about as far as the healthy side of what they do. You know, we know that, for example, drinking cold water isn't good. And finishing off a shower with cold water is something good. And here, again, he says, قَالَ بَعْضُهُمْ خَرَجَ الصَّادِقَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ مِنَ الْحَمَّامِ فَلَبِسَ وَتَعَمَّمَ. That Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam exited the bathroom, the shower, and he put on his clothes and he wore a turban. He covered his head. قال فما تركت العمامة عند خروجي من الحمام في الشتاء والصيف. That never has it been that I've had a shower, that I've left the bath without covering my head, whether it be in winter or whether it be in summer. Of course, again, that's another very good thing for us to do to avoid any kind of sicknesses, not to get, you know, hit by a cold breeze or something like that. You know, from you to leave, you know, cold or hotness, and then suddenly be hit by a fan or by a cold breeze or something like that, of course you're going to get sick. You know, these are all, you know, beautiful examples of how we are able to understand the details of what A'immatu Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam speak about. Continuing on, you know, we always need to remember that when we are doing some of these things, you know, we remember that we have the dua element also involved in this, like this dua, Allahumma albisni taqwa wa jannibni ar-rada. Oh Allah, dress me with the clothes of taqwa and keep me away from any kind of rada, radi, vile, bad, vice, any kind of evil or wretchedness. And when do you do this? When you, for example, putting on your clothes after you've cleaned yourself, after you've finished your hammam, your shower, and you are now putting on your clothes. This is the kind of, you know, beautiful way of remembering that anything that we do, we're relating it, we're connecting it with our religion as well, and our connection and relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'd just like to make another important point, which Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli also mentions here, you know, where there are those connections that we always need to remember. That yes, you know, this hadith does say, for example, وَإِيَّاكَ وَشُرْبُ الْمَاءِ الْبَارِدِ. But maybe sometimes in certain areas, in certain times, in certain places, drinking cold water is in reality something good for you. Or the hadith says that, for example, وَتَرْكُ الْعَشَاءِ مَهْرَمَةٌ. That leaving dinner is something that will bring about haram, something that will bring about oldness. But when you do get old, you need to always remember that you have a full stomach, dinner time.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
وَإِذَا سَنَّاءَ لَا يَبِيتَ, that you shouldn't ever go to sleep at night time unless you have a full stomach. But here, Sheikh Jawadi Amuli is saying that this is an example of where we need to compare these ahadith with other ahadith, where we need to look at these ahadith, but also look at the opinion of a specialist for certain occasions, for certain individuals, for certain circumstances. So this is also where we need to look at case studies as well. And if an expert was to say that, yes, we know that this is what the hadith say, we know that they're authentic, but in your case, it's not applicable. And that's why we do have a hadith that speak on this side, we do have a hadith that also speak on the other side as well. Does that mean that there's a contradiction here in the expression of what these traditions are saying? The answer is no. What they are saying is giving us general guidelines, but the application here is going to be circumstantial depending on certain scenarios. But, you know, we understand that there are always going to be things that are bad for us in general. So we are able to have some kind of universal, you know, agreement on certain things. Imam Ar-Ridha, for example, Salamullahi alayhi, he says one of the things that do bring about sicknesses is a person retaining their urine, which means they're kind of like restricting themselves. And habsul bawl, as it says, that you are not going to the toilet when you need to. You're getting to yourself to such a desperate kind of situation where, you know, you're, as we say, you're busting to go to the toilet. You don't need to get yourself to that particular situation. And that, of course, is something wrong and negative. Now, continuing on with these kind of discussions, we're going to speak about the other kind of physical elements that bring about, physical factors that bring about sicknesses. And then we will talk about the spiritual factors. But when we mention things like judam, when we mention things like, you know, what is going to bring about goodness in a person's life, you know, for example, there's the hadith that says that don't stay long in the toilet. Don't prolong your seating in the toilet, because if you were to do so, it will bring about hemorrhoids, for example. So that's why it's makruh to prolong your seating in the toilets. وَطُولُ الْجُلُوسِ عَلَى الْخَلَاءِ يُورِثُ الْبَاسُورِ, that prolonging your seating in Baytul Khala, which means basically the toilet, يُورِثُ الْبَاسُورِ, that it brings about hemorrhoids, which is of course something that is always going to be avoided. Inshallah, we will continue on in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to another edition of the program, Back to Reality, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my dear guests. Assalamu alaikum, brothers. Welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brother Yasir, always a pleasure to be with you on the show.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Mohsen Naqvi. Thanks for inviting to this program.
Welcome. Well, let's talk about a couple of important concepts that some of the psychologists or parapsychologists, as well as ethicists, talk about very much. They emphasize it very much. And that is something to do with ethics. Let's begin with the concept of imagination. What is your definition, Brother Ali Mohsen, of imagination?
The imagination has different, obviously, meanings or definitions in the dictionary. One of them is the ability to form pictures or ideas in your mind. Mm-hmm. That's the basic definition. Whenever we talk about the imagination, this is the very first thing that comes in our mind. That anything that I can picture in my mind is the imagination. It is also said to be something that someone imagines, not something that really exists or happened. So they're going one step beyond the previous definition. And that is, in the first definition was anything that you can see and you can picturize that in your mind.
Yes.
The second definition says that it is not necessary to be something being in the external world. You can imagine or make a picture out of anything in your mind, even if you have not seen it. Or maybe if it does not exist in the actual world. The third definition says like only existing or happening in someone's mind in a real life. Obviously, we know that, you know, when we imagine something which is which does not exist, we have some kind of idea about it,
right,
and we imagine it. So these are the basic definitions of the imagination that we can talk about. The simple thing is like any picture that you make in your mind, that is your imagination.
Mm-hmm.
That's the simplest definition.
All right. Brother Yasser, what about your definition of imagination? What is it?
I mean, what Sayyid said is correct. Like, mm-hmm. So I want to just take it maybe a step further and say that because of the differences in definitions, and that first definition that Sayyid mentioned, unfortunately, has kind of been forgotten. And people mainly go to, when you speak about imagination, they speak about mainly the second and third one, is that you create something in your mind mm-hmm. that only exists in your mind that you have created. It's not to say that, no, what we mean by imagination does not only mean that. Sometimes we can imagine something mm-hmm. that we have taken from the outside reality and we made a picture in our mind, but it actually does exist in the outside world. So unfortunately, when we speak in colloquial language, or we speak with people today, when we say imagination, as Sayyid will probably know, in Usul, or in the principles of jurisprudence, we have a concept known as tabadur. You can't translate this term. I'm not even going to try to translate it. What it means is that when you say something to somebody, something immediately goes into that person's mind. The meaning of it, the reference.
The very first thing that comes in your mind.
So when you say imagination, that person immediately knows it is something that is not real. That's what people think now, but this is not the case.
Yes.
As the first definition is clear, which is the historical definition, which comes from obviously from the philosophers, and which unfortunately got badly translated from the Islamic philosophers to Western philosophy as imagination by the second and third meaning. What we mean by imagination is not that. One meaning of imagination is what? I look at Sayyid now, I look at Brother Hugh Muhammad Jawad,
yes.
I close my eyes, I still have a picture of both of you in my mind. That is also considered as imagination. But you are not creations of my mind. My mind
exactly.
created you from extracting you from the outside world.
Yeah, true indeed.
So this is what we mean by imagination. Not something that, you know, I create a picture of you with horns and with a tail. And it doesn't exist in the outside world. No, this is not what we mean by imagination.
Yes.
By, as Sayyid mentioned, the second and third meaning. We mean by something that is actually real, that our mind has extracted, and it's just showing a picture of it to us.
Mm-hmm. You know, there is this important test that has been done by Kohlberg, one of the important figures in terms of psychology. He did something quite leading and extraordinary. Actually, he developed the idea of what his predecessor, the Swiss psychologist Piaget, who is very, very important in terms of psychology, in fact,
educational psychology,
exactly, talked about. You know, this American psychologist, Kohlberg, is very famous for his stages of moral development. All right, he did a test, and his test actually came out to be known as the druggist dilemma or Heinz dilemma. I don't know whether you guys have heard of this. You know, basically, to cut the story short is, you know, he asks lots of kids this question, that if you were a poor person and, for example, your mother was sick, she's the only one available to you in life. This is what you have left in life, you know. And she's pretty sick and there's only one drug in the hands of a druggist, and he has like surefire solution to this, to her illness, all right? But that druggist sells this drug so expensively, all right? And would you rather steal this drug or like sell all of your stuff, like house or something like that, to get your hands on the drug for your mother, you know? It's really amazing how kids were not confined to these couple of choices that were suggested to them by the psychologist. You know, this is the glory, the magnificence of a child whose mind has not been polluted by their grown-ups. You know, when we grow up, we calculate lots of things. But when you're a kid, you don't have that kind of anxiety in your mind to calculate many things, to say things based on experience, for example, right? But the child does not have that kind of, let's say, conservativeness, all right? So this tells us a very important relationship between the kind of imagination or the power of imagination that the kids have, all right, in opposed to the adults, right? And lots of ethicists, those people who are scholars in terms of ethics and moral philosophy, talk about imagination as being the root or a kind of cause for ethics, as a kind of pillar for ethics.
Well, obviously, imagination is the root for many things. You cannot live without imagination. We live with the imagination, even, you know,